I hope the series, Great Men in Prayer, doesn't come across at the end, at any rate, as a somewhat fraudulent theme. I think if a man or a woman offers open and sincere prayer, the prayer is the man or the woman. And so, before we, in any of the sessions, look at a particular prayer of the five great people that we shall look at, we really will need to see something of the man beforehand, and to see if that is true, that he does open himself so confidentially within the framework of unity. You see, prayer is a binding process, isn't it? It is a seeking for some binding between the created and the creator. And I hope something of that at least will become clear as we look at these five characters during the week. We would, of course, ask the question, well, wherein lies the greatness of Solomon? I mean, Scripture seems very clear that he was a great man. No doubt of it. And some would state, well, his greatness lies in his wealth or in his wisdom. But his women, possibly. His strategy, trade, the temple. There is no doubt that as you look at the record of this king, he is stated as great. And yet for all that, what will become clear to us when we look, we shall shortly be moving to 2 Chronicles 5 and 6 as our starting point, we shall become very clearly aware of someone who is acutely aware of the greatness of God and acutely aware of his position as the head of God's people. He really sees an immense responsibility in a way that so many other kings never did. But he does, certainly at the outset. Let's never forget that. Whatever the failings of the man, at the beginning, the greatness of this king is, in my judgment, clear to see. And when, and I now join you, so to speak, in 2 Chronicles 5 and 6, when Solomon does speak about the temple, he only talks about it as being a most improbable place for the Almighty to be. I mean, there are so many things he could have said. I mean, the record is clear. This was a magnificent structure. He could have said anything about those sorts of things. But it's inadequate. He sees that straight off. I think that becomes clear too when we look rather more closely at some of the things that he has to say. It's an inconspicuous building when it is set against the heavens. And of course, I suppose Psalm 32, in a sense, picks this idea up, doesn't it? There is a historical background to this, which we shouldn't lose sight of. I mean, the Ark was the focal point of Israel's life. It symbolised the very presence of God. It was a reminder of the promises. It was a reminder of the covenant that had been made with the nation. In our psalm that we read there, we saw that the Ark is spoken of as the Ark of his strength. It's God's footstool. It was Israel's glory. It was acquainted with the Lord's battles for Israel. No wonder David was dissatisfied with leaving it in a tent. He wanted something better for it. And unbares his heart before the Almighty with a plan to do just that. And God says, no, that's not for you to do. And gives him superlative promises in return, and at the end of which David himself offers a marvellous meditation worthy of study all on its own. So this is where we come in. The plans were made by David, but the building was left to the son Solomon. And in the opening chapters of this 2 Chronicles, we see the building of the temple, the details. We find it's dedicated. The ark is to be set in place. And the build-up to this is most awe-inspiring, isn't it? In the fifth chapter in particular, we see a tremendous array of people, a massive assembly. We've got the elders, we've got the chiefs, we've got the priests, we've got the Levites. The whole congregation of Israel is gathered together to see this setting up of the ark in its place. We have the holy vessels brought in. And then you can see the climax. The ark itself arrives into the concourse and is to be taken into its place. Sacrifices without number as this proceeds. The trumpets, the choir, the praise. Verse 12 of chapter 5, you've got the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, with their sons, their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, they stood at the east end of the altar. That's right. That's right. If it had been the other way around, their backs would have been to the temple. We couldn't have that. That's how it ends up, you know that, don't you, in Ezekiel. They're sat there, worshipping the sun, their backs to the west. But here, oh no, it's quite right. It's absolutely right. Stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. There is the praise. And look at the result of this. When halfway through verse 13, when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. Why, it was devastating, brethren and sisters. They couldn't stay in the place where the ark had been left. They couldn't even stay in the holy place. They were driven right out of the temple into the area of the court in front of the temple. This was God's acceptance of the resting place for the ark. But did you notice exactly when it happened? We missed out the first part of verse 13. It came even to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound, to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. The glory appeared when there was unity. Have you ever pondered what your ecclesia has missed? Or have we ever pondered what the community has missed through division and disharmony? What blessings might we have had? It's worth thinking about. We might just have missed something, brethren and sisters, for the lack of being one. This is a fantastic scene laid before us here in chapter 5. And this is the backcloth to chapter 6. Then said Solomon, verse 1, "The Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness." Actually, so far as I can tell, he didn't. How don't we actually find him saying that? The scriptures display that as being the case. Let's just follow up one or two of these, just to refresh our memories. Come back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 9. Exodus 19, verse 9. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever." Next chapter, and verse 21. "And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was." And you'll find that's repeated. You've got it in Deuteronomy 4. You have it in Deuteronomy 5. Perhaps we can just move on. Keep your hand in 2 Chronicles 6. Come to Psalm 97. And verse 2. Psalm 97 and verse 2. Just the opening phrase is sufficient. Clouds and darkness around about him. And Leviticus 16 too makes the point. So that when here back in 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon sees, along with everybody else, what they see, he's got every right to view that what had just happened was a theophany. But it does seem to me we need, you will know this anyway, of course, you need to draw a distinction between the cloud and the glory. I'll just make the point in Exodus chapter 40, if you want to just follow this one up with me. Exodus 40 and verse 34 there. It's an interesting situation here, which mirrors what we're looking at in Chronicles, isn't it? Okay, so I mean, the tabernacle has been reared up now, and here in verse 34, then a cloud, the cloud, revised version, covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's quite distinct. And the cloud, in a sense, is shielding their eyes from that glory which resided in the tabernacle. And you see what happens in verse 35. Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Two quite distinct things. Still, back with Solomon in 2 Chronicles 6. And he does for us, in a sense, what Psalm 132 does for us. It's a repeat, if you like, of 2 Samuel 7. Verse 2, I have built an house of habitation for thee, and a place for thy dwelling forever. These next few verses, right the way through, if you like, to verse 11. It takes us back to this conversation that was held between David and the Almighty. But you'll notice what's happening here. I have built a house of habitation for thee, and a place for thy dwelling forever. That's what's stated here. See? It isn't, therefore, you notice, it isn't simply a reference to the ark. That was the crescendo in chapter 5, the ark. But here, there's a rather more general statement made. And we are asked here to remember that both the ark and the altar are foremost in the dedication. The sanctuary is at one and the same time a place where Solomon has set the ark. He says so in verse 11. And in it I have set the ark, put the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the children of Israel. It's the place then for the setting of the ark. It's also the house of sacrifice, for which this ceremony will be the dedication of the altar. We would have to go to chapter 7 in particular to see that. But Solomon hasn't finished there either. It isn't just that, a place for the setting of the ark. It isn't just a house of sacrifice. It's to be a house of prayer. He makes great play of that in the rest of the chapter. And so it becomes, if you like, a meeting place, this structure that Solomon has made, with grace and mercy reaching downwards, and the faith in men and women responding as they make their sacrifices. This is a place of communion. It is a place where the saints and the Almighty can become one. One place. Verse 12. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, spread forth his hands. For Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court. And upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. Oh, that's interesting. You've got a specially raised dais. Well, you say, that's natural enough. I mean, it's the king, isn't it? You've got to be seen by everybody. This is a great occasion. There needs to be clear vision of the one who is the head of the nation. But that, you see, is not what Solomon is about. Have you seen, having set himself up in that way, do you see how he starts? And says in verse 14, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee. It isn't Solomon setting himself up above the rest of the nation. The only person who is exalted at this moment in time is the Almighty himself. And what the nation will see, what the congregation will see, is not a king of Israel with chest pushed out with authority. They find their king on his knees and his hands outstretched. Remember, it's a king in front of the whole nation. And he doesn't mind. I don't think there's a lot of point in trying to follow each verse in turn. It becomes rather tedious for me, certainly for you. And I think we shall discover that Solomon has quite clearly thought carefully about the way in which he wants to present this prayer to God. Verses can be grouped together. There are central ideas and themes. Each of them, something that we can learn from. And so, I've started there at verse 14 where the prayer really begins. In those next two or three verses, it is very easy to... You see how the prayer itself begins. Solomon builds up. I mean, he's got the dais, so he's got a head and a half start already, hasn't he? But that's the physical view. The building up which Solomon now takes on is that of their view of the God that they have worshipped. And in these opening verses here, the beginning of this prayer, we see set forth the ground for the prayer. But it isn't the ground just for his prayer, it's the ground for every prayer. Yes, brethren, every prayer should begin in some format like this, because we have stated for us here by Solomon the fact that God and his promises are absolutely dependable. On that ground we go to him. You don't need to go anywhere else. That was the great failing of the kings that followed. Not this one. He learnt well that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David was a rock and totally dependable. And what this man asks depends on the God being dependable. That's the thing. Let's not, although we take this, we shall take the, in a sense, the prayer in bits and pieces. The whole thing hangs together on the basis that this God is reliable. And that's where he starts. It's based upon that fact. But it's based upon other facts too. We shall discover that Solomon firmly believes in the love of God for his people. He firmly believes that God is someone who has absolute moral qualities and standards. He comes to this God in the certain knowledge that he is someone who is ready to hear. He's ready to forgive. Well, he's ready to forgive those who genuinely repent. That's the point that comes clear on that one. And of course, this is the force of the word mercy, which we shall see from time to time here, and for that matter, scattered through, shall we say, the Psalms. And in a sense, you can see where Solomon is going with this one. He sees a God here who is obliged. Interesting that God should feel obliged to do anything. But Solomon perceives here a God who is obliged by his covenant to do all these things. That's the starting point. The covenant's been made. Well, there's the ark! And the covenant has been made with the nation. Or with David, his father. But Solomon takes it then, the next stage, that you and I will always have to take. He begins to see very clearly his own obligation. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, verse 16, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that thy children take heed to their way to walk in my law, as thou hast walked before me. I think I'm right in saying that in the original conversation, God doesn't say that. He appears to give to David the throne forever. No conditions. But Solomon perceives the condition and states it right there and sees his obligation. Now, I think, brethren and sisters, we have every right to feel confident about our place in the kingdom. I don't think we're confident enough about arriving in the kingdom. We're dealing, brethren and sisters, with the God of Israel, the God of Solomon, who is rock steady. He's taking us into his land without fail. That is the promise. We do need to face up to the obligations, though, of being faced with that promise in the light, in the same way, I should say, as Solomon does himself. And you'll notice something else here that Solomon places before us. This isn't a God that does all this at arm's length. And a God that's somewhere out there looking down with a telescope on this land that is the apple of his eye. Nothing of the kind. You look through the next few verses, not necessarily now, but you'll see the way in which God's personal involvement is placed before us. You see that we find God's hand is mentioned. We see that his mouth is mentioned. That's verse, I think I'm right in saying, that's in verse 15 there. Later on we have God's eye. We have his ear. And when Solomon presents these very personal aspects of this God, he does so when he's talking about individuals as well as he's talking about the nation. Most important that. I think that's a point that becomes clear a little later on as well. But the point that strikes me is this. It demonstrates just how serious sinfulness is. It is serious because neither God nor ourselves are fulfilled until there is unity and harmony between the saints and their Creator. That's the end, isn't it? That is the end. Fulfillment all round. But until God has that unity, there is a sense in which he himself is not fulfilled. And it's hinted at in this prayer of Solomon. And so what does Solomon have to do at some point? Well, he has to turn to the house, doesn't he? And in the next few verses of 18 to 21, he turns to the house itself. Well, it isn't really a place to dwell in. He admits that in verse 21. But it is a meeting point. And there is a general appeal to God here, isn't there? Verse 18. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built. Have respect therefore, this is a great plea. Have respect therefore to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee. It's a real plea that he will be heard. And that this place will mean something to God, as it will mean to the nation. Of course, that's fine, isn't it? We talk about the promises and we talk about the covenant and always relate it in a nation sense. But I mean, nations made up of individuals. And Solomon respects that and sees that. Now, it's interesting that he then turns his attention from what may be judged to be general at that point to things which are rather particular. Some ecclesias do this rather well. Others seem to hold back from the idea. So that we will often talk about brethren and sisters who are on beds of sickness. Members of the ecclesia know exactly who the presiding brother is talking about. But no name is ever mentioned. That does seem wrong to me. If we really are a family, we should feel free to bring the very names of brethren and sisters and present them with outstretched arms, as Solomon, before the Almighty. Well, why do we hedge a little bit on things like this? The openness of Solomon's prayer is quite a challenge, it seems to me, to the way in which we sometimes pray ecclesially. We do need to have this sense of openness that Solomon presents to us. Well, he hasn't forgotten the individual. It's all right talking about the welfare of the whole of the ecclesia. But what about some individuals in your ecclesia? And how well are they being looked after individually? Well, Solomon doesn't forget them. For example, verse 22 here, just one example. If a man sin against his neighbour, an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house. You see, everything is brought back to the house. Then hear thou from heaven, and do and judge thy servants by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteous, by giving him according to his righteousness. This is the matter of judgment between one person and another. Incidentally, it takes us back to Exodus chapter 22. Your centre margin will tell you that. What I find unusual about this, if you notice, is the prayer of Solomon is for a prayer. And that happens two or three times as we work our way through this chapter. It's a prayer for another prayer to be answered. And the idea that's presented to us here is of an accused man who attests his innocence. And he does so before the altar in the temple, either by invoking on himself a curse or by allowing the priest to do so for him. And Solomon pleads that in this prayer form, the Lord would judge the matter, allowing the innocent man to escape unharmed and to fulfill the curse against the guilty. It's just one example, but where Solomon homes in, as it were, on what is a great national occasion, just thinks about an individual. Oh, he hasn't finished yet. You get down to verse 32, for example. Yes, 32. He has in mind what we would call a proselyte. Moreover, concerning the stranger, which is not of thy people Israel, but is come from a far country for thy great name's sake, and thy mighty hand, and thy stretched out arm. If they come and pray in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place. Isn't that interesting? For as long as Solomon keeps saying that, do you see the implied feeling of inadequacy? That having built the building to the highest specifications, it really can't be the dwelling place for the Almighty. But that will come through several occasions, isn't it? Then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for. Oh, notice why. That all people of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house which I have built... Could have stopped there, couldn't he? It could have ended very differently, that verse. He's called by thy name. Attend to him, please, Solomon. Great care for the ones at least who have some respect for the great name of the God of Israel. Reminder, I'll just read the passage to you from a passage from Isaiah that reads like this: "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taking hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." So Solomon is really quite forward-looking, isn't he, too, in the way in which he presents this prayer. But it is a national occasion. And it's no surprise that, in fact, a large majority of these verses, I have a note here from verse 24 right the way down to verse 39, excluding the bits we've just looked at there. You see Solomon, remember, he's on his knees, brethren and sisters, before these people, pleading that whenever they turn to this place, he would heed and he would listen to the nation. And it's interesting, he details defeat in battle through sin. He details drought through sin. He details famine, pestilence through sin. He details God's help in battle. He details captivity through sin. It's the whole history of the nation. Some's already gone, there's still some to come. But he's taking it all in, the whole history of these people. And at any time, should they sincerely turn their hearts and themselves to this place, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. Interesting thing in verse 37, verse 36, "If they sin against thee, there is no man which sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies." Oh, we shall see that before the end of the week. "And they carry them away captives into a land far off or near. Yet, if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we've sinned, we have done amiss," a perversely revised version, "have dealt wickedly." On the face of it, it just seems to be a statement made to indicate how seriously they view their strained or even broken relationship with the Almighty. Being repeated three times. But it isn't. I understand that the term sinned and done amiss and dealt wickedly, whilst they all appear to be saying the same thing, are actually degrees, and they get worse as you go one to the other. There's an increase, isn't there, in the seriousness. To sin means to slip, to miss the mark. Having done amiss or perversely means to have done crookedly. And the term wickedly there, we've been godless. Well, that's the end, isn't it? But you see how it's gone down in those few words there from Solomon. Well, is this not true for the Israel of God? As Paul calls you and me in Galatians 6. We can all think, I'm sure, of some sort of spiritual lesson to do with famine and drought and pestilence and captivity. Think about it. Ecclesial life is a very complex affair. And Solomon invites us to remember the Almighty with outstretched arms, even in the ecclesia of 20th century Israel. Verse 40. "Now, my God, let, I beseech thee, thine eyes be open. Let thine ears be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now therefore, arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, Thou and the ark of thy strength, let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. You see Psalm 132 now coming to the fore. Let thy saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David thy servant. This is the final general appeal. Just before we see what happens, come back to 1 Kings. This is the other record. 1 Kings 8. Still keep your hand in Chronicles. 1 Kings 8, verse 54. Now notice this. Verse 54, 1 Kings 8. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. There's confirmation. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise. Solomon wasn't surprised at that. He wanted the nation to know that. And all such that love the Lord since. All right. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses. He's gone back that far now. Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments as at this day. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Do you see? Having finished his prayer, he's turned round on the congregation and makes very plain their obligation and ours in respect to God. The lesson, as far as the whole prayer is concerned, is clear. God is the point of reference for every issue that he presented. Every issue. There's no point in having any other point of reference, because there is no salvation anywhere else. God, absolutely central to the thinking of Solomon at this time and presented in this prayer. Back to Chronicles now. You see, what followed must have left the deepest impression on all who saw it. If there was anybody in that congregation who had doubted for a second the worth of what Solomon had to say, it evaporated right there and then. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement, and worshipped, and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good. for his mercy endureth forever. You could hear a collective gasp as this took place before their eyes. The glory was the answer to the dedication of the ark and the temple, and now the fire was sent as the answer to the prayer. And this was for the whole nation. Now, it was never going to be a case of one person trying to take all this in. You could turn to your neighbour and say, "Did you see that?" The whole congregation prostrate on the ground. They had their answer. It is interesting that in verse 12, Solomon had his own answer from God in the quiet of the night. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, "I've heard thy prayer. I've chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice." Isn't that nice? Solomon would have been quite happy with the fire and the glory. Quite, thank you very much indeed. Oh no, the Lord doesn't deal like that. He comes to Solomon personally in the night. "I've heard your prayer." And if you read the rest of it, he answers it one by one for the points raised. Interesting. Now, of course, it will be easy to sit back and look at those events and see how pleasant it is to think that a specific prayer is answered specifically, and expect God to do the same for us, you know, so to detail everything, you know, point by point, present that to the Lord and expect a detailed response in the way that happens here. But that's not the way it is, you see. That really is not the way it is. You can't look at what we've just got before us here and say that it's, well, it's just chapter 7 following chapter 6 in a very mechanical way. Because, you see, the prayer of Solomon started long before chapter 6. Can we just refresh our memories? Go back to chapter 1. And you notice when God's talking to Solomon here, it's in the night. The question does arise, doesn't it, as to which prayer God is answering in chapter 7. But that's another story, isn't it? "In that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, 'Ask what I shall give to thee.' And Solomon said unto God, 'Thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great?'" The prayer is the man. He feels totally inadequate to look after the flock of God and requests wisdom. You see, whether here or in chapter 7, it's not simply that God gave what Solomon asked. It was that Solomon asked what in the first place God wanted him to ask for. That's the point, isn't it? And take it to the New Testament. First letter of John, chapter 5. First letter of John and chapter 5. Because this is Solomon's lesson to us now, isn't it? Verse 13 of 1 John 5. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." This is the bit. "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will. He heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we desired of him. I think there is some connection between that and what we've seen for Solomon. But you see, that really isn't quite the end of the story, is it? You see, when Solomon retold God's promises to his father David, he didn't have to give all the details. Because if we did go back, and we shan't, but if we did go back to 2 Samuel 7, we had there the promise of a king and a kingdom that would last forever. So where's Solomon now, we ask? See, the story is only complete once we have the one who is truly the son of David and the son of God, which is what 2 Samuel 7 really presents to us. This is the one who could end the discussion on the Sabbath by declaring that I'm greater than the temple. This is the one who asked to give a sign by those who were his enemies, promised them nothing. Well, you can have the sign of Jonah, was what he said. And then declared that that generation would be condemned by the Queen of Sheba, who had travelled some very great distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and then said, a greater than Solomon is here. And it's interesting, and we haven't the time to do this, but you look in Luke chapter 1, the theme that is picked out by Solomon in his prayer re-emerges again. Within the confines of the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's very interesting. They're there. All there again for us to see. This long, unfailing memory of the Lord. And again, there isn't quite the time to look at in detail at Psalm 132. But again, I'm sure you can see that as you read through that psalm, we were taken back to Solomon's dedication of the temple and the prayer of Solomon. And at the same time, we've been taken right forward to the time when the Son of Man would reappear again, this time as the king, not merely as the lamb. The time when the saints would truly be clothed in salvation. And the priests would have joy in his presence. All those phrases that come out of Psalm 132 are to be found in the New Testament presentation of the second coming of the Son of Man in great glory. And certainly, if you look at the end of Psalm 132, we have this picture of the Messiah very carefully presented to us. The lamp, ever there. I am the light of the world. So everything that we have seen taking place in Solomon's day of dedication took place again in the same land, although by now it was not flowing with milk and honey. The word of God, which Solomon instructs us to believe and to obey, became flesh, tabernacled amongst us, as John presents it to us. And in that tabernacling, the glory, the fullness of God was to be found in this man from Nazareth, as though he were the temple. True. And then down memory lane almost comes the question from Solomon. Will God in very deed dwell with men on earth? The answer was yes. And he walked the streets of Nazareth. Jesus is called Emmanuel. And just as Solomon's temple in due course was destroyed, so was the temple that walked the land 2,000 years ago. Or at least so they thought at any rate, the temple of his body. Because unlike Solomon's temple, that body was raised. Raised to life, and now Jesus, as we firmly believe, this the theme, thy kingdom come, there it is. We wait with full anticipation for this man who was the fullness of God to reappear. But he's done something else as well, hasn't he? Do you remember Solomon's plea on behalf of the proselyte? I am reminded, again, I'll just read a couple of verses here which seem relevant at this point. I am reminded of the words of Paul to those who in some sense were always going to judge themselves as foreigners. They never really were the Jews. At best, proselytes. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And of course, Peter likewise in his first epistle presents the same sort of picture of a holy priesthood fitly framed together, using this phraseology here. So, a kingdom and a people are a preparing, aren't we, for the ultimate dedication. Not just some structure in some part of the Middle East, but the whole world is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord in such a fashion that the events of Solomon's day, which left the congregation flat on the ground for what they had seen, will appear as a mere candle by comparison. And when there will be true unity and harmony between man and God, when, for that matter, the ultimate answer to Solomon's question, will God in very deed dwell with men on earth? The answer will be yes. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. This is the glorious and the final fulfillment of the Isaiah 7, the Emmanuel passage. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. And this, brethren and sisters, is the land that has been promised, the world, unto the fathers. And we have been invited to walk in it in the presence of the Almighty himself, a world without end. Do you remember the Queen of Sheba? When she finally arrived and found Solomon and all that was his, do you remember what she said? Well, I'd heard the reports, but only the half was told me. And brethren and sisters, when we take into account all the efforts of God through human writers to present pictures of the kingdom of God, at which we marvel and gasp when we finally arrive, we shall equally declare, phew, only the half was told us. And then truly we shall share Solomon's and the congregation of Israel's astonishment. And we'll declare, the Lord is good, and his mercy endures forever.